Well, this morning as I was walking around, many, many of you said, boy, I can't wait for the message today, because the title, as you saw it in the bulletin, was What Are Women to Wear to Church? And I don't know what you're thinking. I'd give a penny for all of your thoughts and just try to figure out what you are thinking, but you're probably thinking there's some other woman in this organization that needs to hear this message tonight, but we're just going to try to make it through here, and fools go where angels fear to tread, and that's where I am tonight, okay? But it's not just dress, what they are to wear, it's what they are to do. But at the end, in verse 15, one of the great, great verses of Scripture, hard to understand, but probably one of the great, great verses of Scripture. Usually, the truth is this, the harder it is to understand, the deeper is the truth, and the more profound is the truth. Verse 15 is considered one of the hardest verses in all of Scripture, but it is a profound truth, especially for women, and we want to pick that up tonight. We're going to start with verse 9 and verse 10. What are you supposed to wear? It begins with these words, in like manner also. It says the men have some responsibilities before they show up to church, and when they get to church, and what they're supposed to do in public worship. So women have something to do, and it has to do with adorning themselves. The word there literally means that which is the external appearance. And so we often think of it as clothing, but it is far greater than that. It can be the look on your face. It's what I see when I see you, what somebody else sees when they see you. You know, some people can have the right clothing on, but boy, that look on their face is either happy or sad or all over the charts. And it's more than clothing. So it's all of your demeanor, all of your appearance, all that it is when we see you. When you walk into church, you got to be prepared. You can't just come and be ornery and cranky and everything else going on. There's something has to be about your demeanor. And we think of dress as well. And so here's what he's going to say. And there will be several characteristics of it, so we'll try to pick them up. First of all, he says in verse 9, likewise, women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word modest there really is a word that is the word to mean orderly. It's the word cosmos. That is to say, you're not supposed to show up chaotic. Just like our God is a God of order, our lives are to be a life of order. There's something about it that says we planned it and we thought about it and we put it together and everything fits. Now, I have to tell you, if my wife didn't dress me in the morning, I'd look terrible every day because I'd have the wrong color tie with the wrong color shirt and all that. So she gets me orderly in some ways. But he wants us to be a people who are orderly. You understand, it's the same words found so many times in the New Testament, but it is found even in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. That's the word that means he needs to be orderly. There has to be an order about a bishop's life. There has to be something about it that says he thinks, he plans, he puts it together. There's order in what he does. His life is not chaotic. His home is not chaotic. His schedule is not chaotic. Everything about him has to be somehow decently and in order. And that's the word that's found in other places. And so when it comes to what to wear, the first thing you have to understand is that it has to be done orderly, not chaotic. Now you understand in our world, which is less and less godly, is becoming more and more chaotic. Right? Have you studied our culture? It used to be an orderly life was what you liked, but now it's chaos. In fact, if you've ever studied Francis Schaeffer, years and years ago, he was talking about this. It started in Europe, of course, and has come over to us. The more ungodly a culture gets, the more chaotic it gets. And so you can go to places, and you have seen them, and if you go to art museums, I never used to like that, but now we do. And when you go to them, the modern art is what? Used to be orderly. Used to be a fine painting of the Mona Lisa, and you could look at it, and it had eyes and whatever. I mean, there was a person there, and you stand back in awe that somebody could, with paint, come up with something that looks like a person. Now you go to an art museum, you know what it is? Chaos. There are movies today, there's one in particular, where they took snips of a whole bunch of different, like 20 or 30 different movies. They'd cut out, you know, 10 frames from here and 10 there, and they put them all together. And you jump all over the place on 20 different movies, has no rhyme, no reason, goes all over the place, total chaos, and it wins the award. What's that all about? God is a God of order. When we appear in church, he's talking to women, appear like you're orderly. Like it's not pure chaos that happened to you this morning before you happened to show up. It has to be orderly. Secondly, as you read down through verse 9, in modest apparent or orderly, and then it says, with propriety. That word literally means to be without shame. Now, shame comes when you know that you're wearing something or doing something or saying something that's shameful, that is outside of the boundaries. Now, sometimes you and I get caught someplace and I have the wrong clothes on. And I remember once I was going to a meeting. I thought everybody was going to wear blue jeans, you know, so I show up in my blue jeans and everybody's wearing a suit. You know, I kind of had a red face. I just wasn't dressed right. You know, I didn't know that's how you were supposed to show up at that one. And so I was ashamed, you know, and kind of hid behind everything, trying to not make sure nobody saw who I was. Our dress, especially the women's dress, has to be with propriety. It has to be done in such a way that it's not beyond the boundaries of what is shameful and unshameful. Well, you think about our culture again. You recognize that increasingly our culture is not only chaotic, it doesn't matter what you wear, just throw everything together. But it is trying to go beyond boundaries. Where's the lines? And so our role models to on the TV, and so what do they wear? They wear that's outside of the boundaries. Beyond the boundaries. There's no propriety anymore. At least in certain things and in our culture. And so we understand it has to be with propriety. It has to be orderly. With propriety. It says as well in verse 9, and with moderation. That word literally means to be with good sense. You ever see somebody and think, I wonder what they were thinking when they put that on? You ever have that? Sometimes I've been places I just think, what were they thinking? What were they thinking when they threw that stuff on and walked out into public and show up to people, in front of people? What were they thinking? Do they think they look good in it when they don't look good in it? Do they think that's flattering to them when it's not flattering at all? This word means that somehow there has to be a sensibility about what you are wearing. That you have good judgment. It implies something of self-control and an inner control. So there's a sensibility about what's going on. And it's not something that is just without sense and without restraint. So we need something that's orderly and with propriety and something that's sensibly done. Notice the next thing in verse 9. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now you understand that there's nothing wrong with hair, jewelry, and all that stuff. But the key in all of this is this, extravagance. That kind of clothing that is designed not just to make you look presentable and orderly and proper and all that kind of stuff, but it's designed to grab your attention, to just really flash. And you understand, in all cultures, that's always been a temptation. In those cultures, as it's stated here, sometimes they would take their hair, they would braid it, sometimes with gold, the very luxurious people. One of the Caesars, his wife, it was said that she had so much pearls on her that it would have drained all the pearls in the Persian Gulf, I think is the way they described it. Obviously, it was an exaggeration. But, you know, everything was designed to just to be showy and flashy and impressive and, you know, just way beyond the charts of what is natural and what is normal. And what he says, make sure that your hair, doesn't mean you can't have hair and you can't comb your hair, but just make sure it's not this braided thing with all the gold and pearls in it, so that when you walk in, everybody's going, wow, what in the world is that? And your jewelry, it's nothing wrong with jewelry, but when it's costly and your garments, it's all designed to show off. And he says, make sure you dress plainly. That doesn't mean you have to dress badly, but it means that when you walk in, it isn't your clothing that grabs everybody's attention. It isn't wow, I wonder how much that thing cost them. It has to be without extravagance. You understand that even in Ephesus, it was said that one of the women had so much in her hair that they wondered how she could hold her head up. It was all designed to be showy and somehow impress people. So just dress plainly, not extravagantly. You don't need all that stuff. He goes on in verse 10. To go with this, but that which is proper for women. The word proper means just that, that which is fitting, that it which is suitable. You wouldn't show up at a funeral in a white wedding gown. That just wouldn't be fitting. Just somebody would look at you and think, what are you thinking? That just doesn't work. Neither would you show up at a wedding with a black gown of mourning. It's not proper. It's not fitting. It's not what's right. People would look at you and say, what are you thinking? There has to be something about it that is proper, that is fitting, that is suitable. And again, our current culture is trying to tell us there is nothing that is fitting. There's nothing that's proper. You can do anything you want. Anything goes. And so he says, make sure that you dress in a way that is proper and fitting. He has one more, and that's found in verse 10 as well. Professing godliness with good works. When you read that, you recognize the word professing is the word that is one of those strong words that means to cry out with a loud voice. So he says this, whatever you're wearing, make sure that it cries out with a loud voice about something. And here's what he says. Professing godliness with good works. Make sure that your attire cries out to people that you are godly and that you are involved in God's work and good work. In other words, sometimes my dad used to say, your actions speak so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying, Rich. Sometimes you can say, you know, I'm a godly young lady. And you look at the dress and say, I'm not so sure. Sometimes you say, I am very spiritual. And you look at the dress and say, I'm not so sure. Looks pretty worldly to me. I am led by the Spirit of God. I love the Lord with all my heart. And you look at the dress, you say, I'm not so sure about that. Your dress screams to me ungodliness, worldliness, fleshliness, whatever it might be. He says, make sure that your apparel is consistent with who you are and screams out to people that you are godly. And you understand that that can be done. You can dress very nice, be proper, and all those other things. And people look at you and think, godliness. Someone who's involved in God's good work versus worldly. Again, our fad, the fads of our day, the culture of our day, is completely designed to be the opposite. You don't go to the stores and they show all this clothing that's designed to demonstrate godliness. In fact, as you walk down the malls today, it's questionable whether you can even walk by some of those stores and look at what's in the windows. It's not designed for you to think, wow, is that godly? And my friend in New York, who's not a pastor, he calls it the prostitute look. You know, it's just the look of the day. It's designed to make a young girl look like a prostitute. And you say, wow, it's just the fads of the day. He says, no, you make sure you dress so it screams out to people as they see you walking by, godliness, good works. Now you notice he didn't talk about the length of skirt and all these other kinds of rules, which we may have and sometimes need. But if you put all this together, I think you would understand exactly what he's trying to get. Make sure that you dress in this way and you prepare yourself when you come so that the attention is not drawn to your dress and to you and to somehow attract people in all the wrong ways, but that somehow it speaks of order and that which is proper in life, that which is godly, and all the other things that are involved in it. If you go with me to 1 Peter just briefly, you understand that Peter said something very similar. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 3 and 4, where he said, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. He would talk about that which is gentle and quiet spirit, that which is meek and quieted spirited. And he says, make sure that your apparel is not just cosmetic, it's not just external, it's not just that you can grab people's attentions by the clothing that you wear, but people are grabbed to think of your character, that you are a controlled person and that you are a calm person and that you're a godly person. And when they think about you, they think about that. Warren Wiersbe has a lot to say about these things, and so I can quote him and I won't get in trouble. How's that? He wrote this. It's getting harder and harder for a Christian woman to go to the store and find the right kinds of clothes. Anybody agree with that? You know what year he wrote that? 1978. If it was tough in 1978, what do you think it's like today? He wrote these words. A woman who needs to depend on the externals is going to run out of ammunition. And that's probably true. He wrote this. There's a massive contrast between artificial glamour and the true beauty of a godly life. There's glamour, there's beauty. There's that which is artificial, there's that which is real. There's that which you put on, there's that which shines out. There is that which is external, there is that which is internal. There is that which is corruptible and fades away. There is that which is always present and can constantly be an improvement. There is that which fades and there is that which grows. There is that which you get from the store and there is that which you can get from your heart. And he spoke very plainly. What do I wear to church? Make sure your appearance has all of these characteristics. It does not mean that you have to be old-fashioned. It doesn't mean you have to dress like they dressed 100 years ago. It doesn't mean anything about that. I like Alexander Pope on this, who is an old author, wrote many, many years ago. He was not the Pope in the Catholic Church, but his last name happened to be Pope, one of the great commentators of 100 and some years ago. And he wrote this, "Be not the first by whom the new is tried, nor yet the last to lay the old aside." What he was saying is this when it comes to fashion. Don't be the first who's cutting edge always. Neither be the last to lay it aside. There's nothing wrong with being current and up to date as long as it's modest, appropriate, and suitable, and godly, and all those other characteristics that he has stated here. So what do you wear? You have to think about it. May I just say this? If you're a father, you've either done this or you're going to have to do this. As your kids grow up, they don't always think sensibly. I'm not sure us adults always think sensibly, but hopefully we think a little bit more sensibly. And especially if you're a father, as you watch your daughter, you better think for her some days, because she might not be thinking right. And that's not always her fault. She might be 14 or whatever age it is, and they think this is cool, and they think this is right, and they think this will really wow the boys, and they think whatever they think. And sometimes you have to be a father, and you just have to say, not on my watch. Not while you're under my roof. That's not what you wear. And later on, they will appreciate that, and they will tell you how much they appreciate the fact that you thought for them. Sometimes I watch young ladies, and I think, where was her dad this morning? What father would possibly allow his daughter to walk out of the house like that? We need to be people who sometimes help young ladies to know what is sensible, what is proper, what is right, because they might not just not be thinking right yet. And probably we all were there too once when our mom and dad helped us out in that. What are you supposed to wear? Make sure you wear what he talks about here. And think about it. Now, having said all that, he moves on. And we'd like to move to the second point. In verse 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, it's not only that they need appropriate dress. As he talks to ladies and as they come to public worship, he says this, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission or in all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." It's not only what you need to wear, but what do you need to do as you approach public worship? And he's very careful here. And as you can sense, it's a very touchy subject even in his day. And so he's trying to be very, very careful about it. But he says, when it comes to learning and teaching, here's what you should do. Women should learn in silence and in all submission. Now, that's fighting words. That's fighting words in our culture. It's been fighting words for centuries. I love one commentator who didn't particularly like Paul. He says, Paul was a crusty old bachelor and he didn't know what he was talking about. Well, I'm not so sure he was a crusty old bachelor and didn't know what he was talking about, but because he was writing on the inspiration of God. When it comes to learning, it has to be in silence. Now, it's an unfortunate translation, I think, because I probably wouldn't translate it silence. That implies silence means you can't open your mouth to me. But that's not the meaning of the word. It's the word that's translated in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, peaceable. Let her learn in a peaceable way. Unfortunately, sometimes we can get all worked up. We can get all wrapped up and there's no peace about what we're saying anymore. There's kind of a quarrel of some spirit. There's something about it that gets all wrapped up in what we're doing. And sometimes that's not appropriate. And for women in particular, he says, they should learn without disturbance. They should learn with calmness. They should learn in silence. They should learn with a peaceable spirit about them. Their voice should not be raised. They should not upset the assembly. They should not go off on a tangent. They should speak, or I should say, they should learn in silence, if we understand silence in that way. And in all submission. And you understand what that means. Understanding there's rank and order and appropriate roles. And all through life we have rank and order and appropriate roles. And so children are to be submissive to parents, and citizens are supposed to be submissive to government, and younger to the elders, and the list goes on. That all through life we have that. Every one of us has that. None of us has something about our life that I don't have to submit to anybody in any way. We all have to submit to some form of authority over us. And there's rank and role. And he understands that. And he says to the women, as far as learning, make sure it's done in a peaceable way and in a submissive way, reflecting your proper rank and your proper role. It has nothing to do with superior, inferior. It has nothing to do with a lot of different things. It just means that. When it comes to teaching, he says this in verse 11 or verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Again, that same word. When it comes to teaching, he does not say they cannot teach. And the reason we know that is because of the text itself. Teach or usurp authority go together with the and in between them over a man. So it's teaching over a man that he's talking about. And also we know that to be true because as you read through the life of Paul and the scriptures of the book of Acts and the New Testament, he would say, I want the older women to teach the younger women. So he's not saying women can't ever teach. I want older women to teach younger women. In one place in the book of Acts, women taught men, Acts chapter 18, in private. In a very unique situation where that needed to happen, it happened and it was approved by the Apostle Paul. And so you understand that even Timothy had been taught as a young boy by his mother and his grandmother, so they had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So mothers can teach children and older ladies can teach younger ladies, and on it goes. And so he's not really saying you can't ever teach. He is saying, I don't allow women to teach and usurp authority over men. Sometimes we put teaching and usurp authority as if they are parallel. And in some ways they are. When you teach, you are in authority. There's a sense in which that's true. The teacher is the authority. But in another sense, those are distinct. Don't allow them to teach men. Don't allow them to be ruling over men in a position of authority over men. The reason for that is given in verse 13 and 14. And you've read it many times. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgressions. Except this reason, he said. Just look at the order of creation. And it's just very, very plain that Adam was formed first and then Eve. You say, what does that have to do about rank and role? Well, apparently to God it means something. And apparently to God it means that men are to be in authority. Men are to be the teachers in certain settings over other men. And women are not. And the order of creation should help us with that. By the way, you could go to Genesis chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7 through 8, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 11, and you'd have other verses as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 34 and 35 that would say something similar to this. And you understand, it has nothing to do with who's smart and who's dumb and who's better and who's worser. It has everything to do with just rank and role in the early church and in the church to this day. We understand, because of the order of creation, we should assume that there's an order of authority and teaching within the church. But then he goes on in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It was not only the order of creation that should teach us this, but the entrance of sin. Now here we have what the Britishers call a sticky wicket, but it really is not a sticky wicket. You can make your way through this one if you're willing to read it and accept what it says. Adam was not deceived. I thought he was deceived. Now, the truth is, as you go back to the book of Genesis, you understand that it was Eve that the serpent went to, and she truly was deceived. The serpent said to her, you know, if you eat this fruit, you know, you'll be like God, all this kind of stuff. So then she went over to Adam and she persuaded him. That's the word that's used in Genesis chapter 3. She had to convince him. She had to get past his thinking. She had to push him and prod him and move him. And she had to overcome his natural tendency not to do this. And so she was the one who thought, man, this is great. She was deceived by the serpent and he was persuaded by her. And when you put that together, you understand that what he is saying here, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. And you understand that somehow, because of that act, there were implications and consequences for women ever since. You and I might say it's not fair. It's not right that one lady a long, long time ago did something and the rest of us have to live this way. Well, just remember this, Adam did something too. And you can read in Romans chapter 5 that it wasn't like God said, well, Adam, you're okay because you didn't do anything wrong. It said, by one man, sin entered into the world. Adam is accused of being the one who is responsible for allowing it to come into this world. And there was a curse not only on the woman for what she did and consequences for her, but there was a curse and there were consequences for men. And what one man did has had continuing impact until today. It impacts my life and impacts your life, and it's not fair. Right? Why should I be held accountable? Why should I bear some of the consequences of some guy way back there who made a mistake? But that's the way life is, and it truly is fair. And it's also fair in regards to the women. You understand from Genesis chapter 3, and we could go back there, verse 16 and 17, some of the consequences to the women, and to Eve in particular, but to women from all time. And it's important to get this because in verse 15 we have to come out of this and get a proper perspective. In verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You understand a couple things. Number one, there's sorrow, pain, and childbearing. And secondly, that little phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule for you. If you compare that to chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, where it goes this, that sin is lying at the door, and then it makes this statement at the end of verse 7, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The exact same phrase, sin wants to rule you, Cain, but you should rule it. Now you go back to chapter 3 and verse 16. You will want to rule over your husband, but he shall rule over you. He said to Adam in verse 17, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. There it is. You listened to her. She persuaded you. She got you to do what you knew was wrong. She got you to overcome the very natural tendencies in your mind. Therefore, you are accountable as well. And when you put that together in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 13, there are two reasons why it works out this way. When it comes to learning, in silence and with submission, respect for authority, and a calm, quiet spirit about it, non-disruptive in the teaching of the Word of God. That should happen because of created order, because of entrance of sin, and God says that's the way it's to be. Now, having said that, you might feel really bad. And I'm sure Eve felt really bad, as well as Adam, but he's focusing in on women now, so we're just dealing with women. In fact, in verse 14 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, she fell into transgression. And you and I might say, wow, especially if we were a woman, no hope. No hope. You might feel really, really bad. And so Paul brings around verse 15, which is indeed one of the most difficult verses in all of the Bible. But he does it not to confuse us, but to say to the ladies, you know, I just told you, because of the fall of Eve, or the sin of Eve, the deception of Eve, she fell into transgressions, and you might think, there's no hope. There's no hope for us women. We just are degraded. We're abandoned. There's no hope for us at all. Life's just going to be miserable and sorrowful and submissive and silent. What fun is that? Life just came to an end, Paul. And a lot of people think that's what the Bible teaches about the role of women and the place of the church and everything. I mean, if it's going to be that, I might as well not come. If I got to be silent, sorrowful, and submissive, I'm out the door. And to encourage women, he gives verse 15, I'm convinced of that. And it's one of the great verses, really. Now, it's a little confusing because it goes like this. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, self-control. A lot of things are confusing there. How can you be saved in childbearing? What's that all about? What salvation is he talking about? Salvation from the penalty of sin? Salvation from the presence of sin? Salvation from the practice of sin? Maybe it doesn't have to do anything with sin. Maybe it's just salvation from a mundane life. Now life will be a blessing to me and I'll be satisfied and happy. Who's the she? Who's the they? We jump pronouns in the middle of a sentence. How is that going to work? She will be saved if they continue. Who's the they? Is the they her and her husband? She will be saved in childbirthing if they, her and her husband, continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. Or is the they the kids? She'll be saved through childbearing if the kids continue in faith, love, holiness. Or is the they women? He starts out singular. He just jumps to plural. She will be saved in childbirth, and they, if they continue, is it women? And when you put that all together, there are about 5 million options. Which one do you want me to read first? We'll throw out the easy ones. Some people say it means this. Don't worry, women. I know God cursed you. In pain and sorrow, you're going to give birth to kids. But this is a promise that God will bring you safely through childbirth. So in general, we're safe. But that's not always true. Sometimes a baby dies or a mother dies. I don't think that's what he's talking about. That, you know, don't worry about it. When you have a kid, I know it's going to be tough, but you'll be all right. The second way to think of it is that because you bear children, you get saved. You get to go to heaven. That one's a little hard for most of us to swallow because it doesn't seem like that's why we would ever go to heaven. It'd have to be believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that one doesn't seem to be the right way. Some have said that through a woman bearing a child, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation comes to all mankind. That through childbearing, through the bearing of this one child, which happens through a woman, her name was Mary, the Virgin Mary, that the Savior came and therefore salvation came, and that's what he's talking about. And although that's true, much of that concept is true, that doesn't seem to be what he's talking about. Scott said, she shall be saved even though she has to bear children. In other words, don't worry about it. That's your role. You got to go through it. And that's what women do. And it's sorrow and pain. But, you know, you can get saved anyway. You will make it somehow. Doesn't seem like any of those are right. I think what Paul is really trying to say is this. I don't want you to be crushed by what I just said. That Eve was deceived. Eve was second. You know, everything about it sounds pretty negative to you ladies. But he said, I want you to know this. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, the curse, pain, sorrow? Do you know what happened in verse 20 of chapter 3 of Genesis? Adam named his wife Eve because she was the source of life. Do you know the curse became a blessing? In 4 verses of Genesis, from pain and sorrow to the source of life. Now let's jump to here, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and or 2 and verse 15. He is just simply trying to say, I think, and the first section of the verse goes with the second section. Women are not beyond hope of salvation. We understand that a part of the curse from Genesis chapter 3 is painful, sorrowful childbirth. But you have not been abandoned. You have not been degraded to the extent that you cannot be saved. In spite of that childbirth, you can be saved. There is hope for every one of you. And there is mercy and salvation and redemption. Now you say, well, that just means as long as I have kids, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. No. Don't go down that road too far. Because it's this, verse 15. if they continue. The salvation that you need is the salvation that causes you to continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. You have to understand that even though Eve did a dastardly deed one day, and so did Adam, but we're talking about Eve tonight, and as a result, all women have some impact in their life, sorrow, pain, and childbirth. In spite of all that, there is salvation. And it's not just any salvation. It's genuine salvation. It's a salvation that also has with it these characteristics of faith and love and holiness and self-control. And I think he's trying to tell us that although it seems like he's pretty negative about women, and there are many ramifications of the fall upon women, that does not exempt women from salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He could talk about Adam as well. Us guys get to be saved too, in spite of the fact that Adam did a dastardly deed and his actions has consequences for us for all time as well. But there is salvation. And I trust that tonight we would appreciate that. What do you wear? The Bible teaches you. Be prepared when you come to church. Look orderly, properly. Have a sensibility about what you wear and a godliness about what you wear, all those things. What do? Learn in silence and then submission, knowing your role. Teach when you're supposed to teach, but don't teach over men. Don't usurp authority and rule over men. Because of created order, because of the entrance of sin. And when you get kind of depressed about that, just remember this. In spite of childbirth, in spite of all those curses, you too can be saved. And it's a salvation that brings continued faith and love and holiness and self-control. There's a wideness in God's mercy. There's nobody whose curse was so bad that they couldn't be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage. We know that in many ways it is difficult, and there's much about it we surely don't fully understand. But we do get the main point. There's a wideness in your mercy. And you're a great and glorious God. We want to thank you for that. We, as a people, want to dress properly, orderly, with propriety in our lives and display godliness. I pray that for all of us. I pray that for our ladies here. I pray that for our young ladies with the tremendous pressure that our world puts on them to dress in a way that is not proper, that is not godly. I pray that you would give them the wisdom and the desire to proclaim by the very clothes that they wear that they are godly and are filled with good works. Well, thank you for that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.